So we are continuing with the book we've been on for, this is our fourth week now. This book, Tell the Truth, it's a book about evangelism. You can kind of tell a little bit about what his emphasis is from the title. He's very concerned with the gospel being the message of truth. So he spends a lot of time on that concept. And the subtitle tells you a lot also. The subtitle is The Whole Gospel, Holy by Grace, Communicated Truthfully and Lovingly. Okay, and that's pretty much an outline of what the book is about. In fact, if you look at the table of contents, those are the three parts of the book. Part one, the whole gospel. That's the part we're still on. That's the first four chapters. We're on chapter three today. Second part is Holy by Grace. He talks more about the content of the gospel. And then in the third part, communicated truthfully and lovingly. That's where he gets into more about methodology. Now, it might strike you as a little bit surprising. He doesn't really get to methods. He doesn't really get to more about nuts and bolts until the last two chapters of 10. But that's one of the main points of the book, that we need to understand what the gospel is so that we're communicating it clearly and fully. That's why he says the whole gospel. And that is largely what this chapter is about, chapter 3, that we're going to be doing today. And also next week, chapter 4. Are you doing that one? Or no, that's Bob. So maybe just to review a little bit, of course, Pastor Biggs gave us a great introduction to the book 3 weeks ago. Ben Franks did chapter 1 a couple weeks ago. That was called Planting and Watering. And if you remember, the main point of that is that we don't judge our evangelism by the results that we get. Of course, the title Planting and Watering is picking up on Paul's statement that he planted, Apollos watered, but God gives the increase. Okay, so our job is to present the truth of the gospel, but God is the one that works in hearts to change them. And it's also, evangelism also is not about using the right method. That's another of his points in chapter 1. Then last week, chapter 2, Elder Mitch talked about genuine conversion. Of course, the main point there was that a profession of faith is not necessarily doesn't necessarily go along with true conversion. It's possible to make some profession of faith, but really you have either not understood the gospel or you haven't really accepted the gospel. And of course, the author's point there is that we want our message that we're communicating in evangelism to be sufficient grounds for someone to truly be converted to the true gospel, not some substitute for that. And so that brings us to today's chapter, chapter 3, which is called The Gospel Reduced. The Gospel Reduced. And you can see there he's picking up on the subtitle of the book, which is The Whole Gospel. So he's contrasting an inadequate presentation of the gospel with an adequate one, reduced gospel versus the whole gospel. Okay, that's what the chapter is about. He starts off by stating the issue as being how much of the truth do you think needs to be communicated in evangelism? If you're presenting the gospel, how much truth needs to be communicated? And of course, what he's getting at is that you don't want to reduce it too much. It reminded me of a quotation you might have heard that is often attributed to Albert Einstein. He said, supposedly, an explanation should be as simple as possible. What he really said was, the supreme goal of all theory is to make the irreducible basic elements as simple and as few as possible without having to surrender the adequate representation of a single datum of experience. Okay, that sounds more like Einstein. But anyway, so the quote, as you usually hear it, things should be as simple as possible, but no more simple. That's kind of a simplified version of what he really said. Okay, but there's a great insight there, right? You can overly complicate things, or you can undercomplicate things, as making it as simple as possible, but no more simple. Okay. So let me ask you: is it possible to make the gospel too complicated, too overly complicated, not simple enough? Well, yeah. What would be an example of that, perhaps? Okay. Fine points of theology. What would be another example, maybe? Trying to say too much. Yeah. That's next, but you can. Well, is it possible to say too little? Yeah, that's what the chapter is about, right? Because he wants to talk about the gospel reduced. Okay. So you have an example of that, Sarah? Yeah. Okay. It's kind of easy to think of examples of that as well. Okay. So, yes, Ben? Yeah, that is a good point. You know, we think of the Great Commission. Jesus said to make disciples, teaching them to obey all that I've commanded you. Well, that's pretty all inclusive, but of course that doesn't mean that everything has to be said all at once. It's really a lifetime task to learn to obey all that God commanded us. That's part of our growth, part of our sanctification, as been said. It doesn't all have to be shared up front. Now, which of those two sides, too little or too much, do you think is the bigger danger? Of course, I've kind of already told you what the author thinks, but what do you think? Why would one be more of a danger than the other? If you think it is. That's one of the examples Metzger uses later in the chapter. I don't know about that. Maybe. He seems to know a lot. So, and of course, there's obviously a danger in overly complicating things, too. If you're going to talk about superlapsarianism versus infralapsarianism or premillennialism and amillennialism, that's not really necessarily germane to what you're trying to do. And it can just confuse things or discourage people from listening. Which one do you think is the greater tendency today? Which error would be the greater tendency today? Probably too little. That's certainly what Metzger thinks. Why would that be? Why do you think that would be? What drives us to err in that direction? Yes. Some of us might err in the other direction, but what would drive us to err in the direction of reducing the gospel? And also, well, go ahead, Debbie.
I was just going to say.
Right. Yeah, I think that's exactly right. It seems like it's more likely to be successful to not say anything too challenging. Good. All right. Well, the way Metzger proceeds is to critique an approach that reduces the gospel. And he does that partly by giving illustrations of tracts or presentations or methodologies that do that, in his opinion. And so we'll go through some of that. I just wanted to say a few things, though, about that. We certainly don't want to approach this by looking down on other Christians or other approaches or what we might think is an inadequate approach to the gospel. Reminds me of, I think it was D. James Kennedy a long time ago. He would respond to criticisms of his, not that he's an example of what Metzger is talking about, but he would respond to criticisms of his method by saying, well, I like my method of doing evangelism better than your method of not doing evangelism. So we got to keep that in mind. We go through examples that Metzger is criticizing. Okay, a lot of those examples, I think, well, if I did that, I would be patting myself on the back. We need to remember we have great reason to be humble about it. And also, his point really is not so much to run down anybody else as to explain what he means by contrast. It's a good way of getting his point across by looking at contrary examples. Okay. Another thing I wanted to say. Some people, especially people who have a real zeal for evangelism, might feel that Metzger is spending too much time on the content of the gospel and critiquing inadequate concepts of the gospel, and not enough time on doing it. You know, not enough time on how to go about doing it. And I thought about that. This is not something Metzger says, but it seems to me that getting the gospel right in the way he discusses is really a big part of our motivation for evangelism. You know, if the gospel is just telling people that God loves them, that's a very different motivation than, well, the gospel is the only way to escape God's wrath. It's a very different motivation for evangelism. And so a lot of this is really a matter of whether we really believe the gospel or not, whether we really believe that this is the only way of salvation for people. I know when Pastor Biggs gave his introduction, one question he asked was, what is it that keeps us from evangelism? And most people said fear, which is true. But it's also unbelief. It's also not really believing the gospel, that the gospel is needed. You know, you look at someone who seems to have their life all together. They seem pretty happy. Do they need the gospel? Well, yeah, they do, but it might not seem like that to us. So that's, I think that's something to keep in mind as we go through these early chapters of the book that really focus on the content of the gospel message. Okay, so what does Metzger mean by the reduced gospel? That's mainly what we'll talk about. He describes it as the difference between a me-centered gospel and a God-centered gospel. Okay, and he has a very helpful chart, and maybe I can get someone to help pass these out. So this isn't the whole chart, but it's a slightly edited version of the chart in his chapter. And this is how he explains what he means by the me-centered versus the God-centered. And we'll go through some of this, the goal being to understand his concern about the reduced gospel. So me-centered, what is he getting at when he talks about the me-centered gospel? Well, it's a what's in it for me approach. Okay, what's in it for me? And he points out that's really how unbelievers look at life, right? What's in it for me? How do I get what I want? Life is about accumulating the things I need, whether it's respect or material possessions, or friendship, or comfort, whatever it is. What do I get out of it? That's how unbelievers look at life. Now, it's also how believers can slip into looking at life too, right? When we are not living by faith, Christians can also slip into that mentality if we think that evangelism just depends on us, right? That's kind of a different way of being me-centered, as if it all depends on my gifts, my abilities, my strengths, my good example, as opposed to it being God's work in the unbeliever's life. Okay, so let's look at this chart and talk about some of these things. You can see the two columns there, the me-centered column on the left, the God-centered column on the right, and then he's broken that up into four different broad categories: view of God, view of humanity, view of Christ, view of response to Christ. Okay. Now, we have to keep in mind, too, that there's not a complete antithesis between these two. There is an overlap. It's not so much that the me-centered column is all wrong, as if every one of those statements is wrong. It's that they're incomplete. It's reduced. It's the reduced gospel. And you need the God-centered column to make it the whole gospel, the complete gospel. So let's just talk about a few of these. How about that very first one, point of contact? God loves you versus God created you. Now, I think what he means by point of contact is, what is the connection between you and God? You know, a lot of people don't even think about God at all. But, of course, the gospel involved, well, there's a connection between you and God. You have to think about God. You have to take God into account in your life. What is that connection? What is that point of contact? Well, this has come up already when we talked about examples of the reduced gospel. God loves you. Is that the point of contact? What do you think? Is that a point of contact?
From a complete perspective, no.
Okay.
It's part of.
Okay. There's truth there, right? And that would certainly be part of a gospel presentation if it were done properly. Why is the God created you part essential for a whole gospel presentation? What difference does that make? And by the way, this is not a list of points, you know, in a gospel presentation. It's not that, oh, you start with God created you. Not necessarily. Maybe you do, but that's not what he's saying. He's talking about different ways in which the gospel can be reduced. Josiah, I think, had his hand up. Good. Sarah, Mitch, did you? Oh, I'm sorry. Well, Sarah, then. The gospel is not really going to make any sense without the fact that we are dependent on God. We owe God. He doesn't owe us. We're responsible to God. He's our creator. He is the one that evaluates us. God's love leaves out all of those essential aspects of the gospel. Okay, you know, there's a reason why the creeds, the Apostles' Creed that we often recite, how does it start out? I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. That's the very first. And that, you know, the creed is meant to be something you profess that is a summary of your faith, your saving faith. It doesn't start out, I believe in God the Father Almighty who loves me, even though that might be true. And, in each one of those sections, the last line in bold is kind of his summary statement. So maybe we'll talk about that. God is a friend who will help you in the me-centered calm versus God is a king who will save you in the God-centered calm. Okay. Why is the God-centered item essential for the gospel? Kathy, did you hear me? You know, when you think about God loves you, of course you think of John 3:16. For God so loved the world that whosoever believes in him shall not perish. Okay? Well, right there in the verse. Where's that idea of perishing come from? What's that have to do with God loving you? Okay. I mean, the whole point of the verse is that it's God's grace. His love is gracious because of our need, because we're perishing, right? God is a king who will save you from perishing. Hannah? Yeah, if you really fully fleshed out what God's love means, I think you would get into his being the creator and the king as well. That's right. But Metzger's point is sometimes that's not fleshed out properly in the gospel presentation. And you can see how just the statement God is love can distort the whole response to the gospel. I mean, someone who hears that might think, well, sure. Of course God loves me. Why wouldn't he? That's his job, right? Kind of like it's a parent's job to love their children, right? Sure with that. But, you know, that's missing the point, that we're not We're not lovable. Not since the fall, not because of our sin. I guess we talked about this already. What drives us to slip into this me-centered approach? Well, it's easier. I think Debbie said that. It's easier. It's easier to say God loves you than to say that God is king. Right? How about that next category, view of humanity? We don't have time to go through every one of these. Maybe just go to that final bold one. Humanity is sick and ignorant versus humanity is spiritually dead and lost. Why is that statement in the God-centered column essential if you want the whole gospel? What kind of distortion could this lead to if the message is just, you're sick and ignorant? Judy? Of course, also any sense that you can save yourself by your own efforts is not going to lead to a genuine conversion. It's going to lead you off of the path of salvation. I think one of those relates to what you just said. The fourth one down, need salvation from consequences of sin versus need salvation from guilt and power of sin. What's the difference there between the consequence of sin and the guilt of sin? Yeah, I think a lot of people recognize that they have a problem with the consequences of their sin, where something in their life is making their life not as good as it could be. But that's different than seeing the problem really as being God is displeased with my sin. I'm guilty, not just because of guilt feelings, but I have offended God, and that is a problem. It's her just saying, well, I'm better than you. Let's jump down. I'm just going to cherry pick here because we're only got 10 minutes left. Three from the bottom there. Appeal made to sinners' desires versus truth driven home to sinners' conscience. I think that's a helpful one. Now, you know, again, there's not a complete antithesis here. There's certainly a sense in which there's an appeal to a sinner's desires because there is a desire to be right with God if God's working your heart. There's a desire to get rid of the burden of sin, right? But that's not the kind of desire he's talking about here. What would be an example of a reduced gospel approach that appealed to the sinner's desires as opposed to the sinner's conscience?
So life will be really good once you confess your sins to God and then everything will be just rosy peachy keen and you won't have any problem.
Okay. And again, there's some truth to that, but it's not the whole story. It's reduced. Ben? Right. Yeah, that's good. Let me read a quote from the book that I think is helpful at this point. It is wrong to key into the non-Christian's interests by saying the gospel offers the same thing as the world does. Success, admiration, health, emotional cures, and so on. Whatever the sin-mad world happens to be clamoring after at the moment is cleverly shown to be the very thing the new gospel offers. Only religion's product is better. That's a restatement of a number of comments that have been made. Well, I think that's probably all we have time to do on that chart. Talking about the reduced gospel, that shouldn't discourage us as if we have to have a perfect approach, a perfect message. God can work through very imperfect approaches, and he can reward our sincere efforts, even if they're very inadequate. Let me, as I went through this, I was thinking of the profession of faith that we make when we join the church. The point of that is to so the church can gauge whether someone has a credible profession of faith, whether they are a Christian or not, right? That's what the point of that profession of faith is. And so it's not something different than believing the gospel. It's meant to be a way of professing your belief in the gospel. And so it's interesting to kind of look at those five vows, or at least the first four vows, to see how that fits in with this me-centered, God-centered column. Hopefully it's God-centered, and I think it is. First vow is, do you believe the Bible to be the Word of God and its doctrine of salvation to be the perfect and only true doctrine of salvation? Is that God-centered or me-centered? It's talking about God. God has revealed himself, right? It's not as if we could figure out how to be saved by spinning out some religion or some theory out of our own heads. We're dependent on God revealing himself to show us the only true doctrine of salvation. Okay. Could that one be left out and you still have a credible profession of faith? If it could be, we should take it out, right? we start off by asking if it's possible to have too much or too little. And you can ask that question about this profession of faith. Okay, obviously the people that put this together as part of our system of government thought that this was one of the essential things. And it is, if you look at it correctly. God has to reveal himself to us. Jenny? There's the second vow. Do you believe in one living and true God, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, who are the same in being and equal in power and glory, and that Jesus Christ is God, the Son, come in the flesh? First, you might think, oh, is that really necessary? The Trinity, isn't that a little bit overly complicated? You really have to believe in the Trinity to have a genuine conversion? What do you think? Is that God-centered or me-centered? That's pretty God-centered, right? That's how God's revealed himself, right? That's who God is, for one thing. We put our faith in the true God, not some other God. And also, salvation does depend on understanding that Jesus Christ is the God-man. He wouldn't be a savior without that. Now this sounds pretty heavy and theological, but you can see where it is part. It's not some unnecessary complication. It's part of the gospel. And then three, I think everyone can see that this one is essential. Do you confess that because of your sinfulness you abhor and humble yourself before God, that you repent of your sin, and that you trust for salvation not in yourself but in Jesus Christ alone? That gets in the key concept of repentance, right? Which is something that we tend to omit, we're tempted to omit, and which would be put us in that me-centered column as opposed to the God-centered column. And then I'll just do the fourth one. Do you acknowledge Jesus Christ as your sovereign Lord, and do you promise that in reliance on the grace of God you will serve him with all that is in you, forsake the world, resist the devil, put to death your sinful deeds and desires, and lead a godly life? Okay. Well, this gets back to what we talked about at the beginning. Is God a king who will save you, or is he a friend who's kind of a peer to you? And also fits in with, under the view of Christ on the chart, submission to Christ is optional versus submission to Christ is necessary for salvation. It's an essential part of the gospel. Okay, so I think looking, I skipped the fifth vow because that one is more oriented toward your relation to the church, which is important, but has more to do with joining a particular church. So I think the profession of faith is kind of a good guide to what does constitute a good whole gospel presentation. We've got a few minutes left. So I said that he critiques some reduced gospel examples. Maybe I'll read one of those, or at least a little bit of it, and ask for your comments. Now again, the idea is not to look down on something else, but to learn by contrast. So I think this is from a tract. He presents this in the chapter. Meet My Friend is the title of it. And it consists really just almost entirely of scripture verses. First point, he is faithful. And then he quotes Psalm 27:10. When my father and my mother forsake me, then the Lord will take me up. Second bullet, he is the way to God the Father. Quotes John 14:6. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. And then the next bullet, he already loves you. Romans 5:8. But God commendeth his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, Romans 3:23. And then the next bullet, he wants to give you eternal life. Acts 16:31. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. And John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Next bullet, he is the only one who can give you eternal life. Acts 4:12. Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. And then the last bullet, he won't refuse anyone. Him that cometh to me, I will in no wise cast out. And then the tract concludes, now that you have met my friend, don't you feel that you want to commit your life for time and for eternity into his hands? Right now you can take the Lord Jesus Christ as your own personal Savior and friend. Okay. So, any comments on that? I know it's hard with just hearing me reading it, but I think the scripture passages that are included here are really good and relevant, but it seems like it would be improved by adding a few more. It would be a very useful exercise to sit down with that and retool it a little bit. Yeah, there's a there's a sense in which we are commanded to repent, right? Paul's message at Athens when he's presenting the gospel, Acts 17. The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world. Okay, so it's a little different flavor than Meet My Friend. Not that that's totally wrong, but it's a little different emphasis. Well, I think we are out of time. Let me close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you give us this Lord's Day to hear your word, to worship you together, fellowship together, and we thank you too that we have this time to learn from Metzger's book. We pray that you would help us to understand the gospel more and more, to believe the gospel more and more for ourselves and for others, and we pray that you'd help us to love the gospel, to love it as the only way of salvation, and we pray that that would express itself to you in our love for others and our love to see others embrace the gospel as well. We pray that you would continue to use this class as we go through additional chapters and further weeks. We pray that you would be making us a church that grows by calling unbelievers to worship you. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.